Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Lamentations.
Now forget anything fun and open your Bible to Lamentations chapter 4. No fun. I'm not going to make any jokes. Maybe one or two if they're appropriate, but I doubt that they will be. Lamentations chapter 4. My dad tried to warn me that if I kept doing drugs, I would wake up one day homeless and destitute. I never believed him. But thankfully, the Lord intervened in my life before I got to that point, because plenty of people have, in fact, had that experience and are having it still. Our Heavenly Father warned His chosen nation, Israel, that if they did not obey His wonderful statutes, and if they then persisted in disobedience, they would wake up one day homeless and destitute. God made a covenant with Israel, giving them His statutes, about 1406 BC is the date that I was able to drag out of the commentaries. God struggled with their disobedience for the greater part of the next 800 years. There were high points, but many low points. In 586 BC, their sins finally caught up to them as the Chaldean army of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon broke through the gates, burned the city, destroyed the temple, and took captive those they did not kill. God said this in 1406, and Israel as a nation agreed to these terms. First, He listed some wonderful things He would do for them if they obeyed, but then beginning in Leviticus 26:14, He says, "But if you do not obey Me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise My statutes, or if your soul abhors My judgments, so that you do not perform all My commandments, but break My covenant, I also will do this to you." And then just a long list of terrible consequences follows, including verse 29, "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." Going forward 800 years, we read in Lamentations 4:10, "The hand of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of My people." And so they resorted to cannibalism, and to be technical, this is necro-cannibalism, which is eating human flesh after someone has died rather than murdering them to eat them. So we want to probably keep that clear. It's an important distinction. No jokes. I'll bet no Israelite ever thought that it could possibly come to that. 800 years earlier, when they were receiving the law and God was saying, "I'm going to bless your socks off. It's going to be, the land's going to be flowing with milk and honey. You're going to have crops in abundance. You're going to have blessings, and all the other nations of the world will bow down to you." And then He says, "Now, guys, if you disobey and if you persist in disobedience, I'm going to have to besiege you with foreign armies, and it's going to be rough, and you're going to end up in such so destitute and so hungry that you're going to cook your own children and eat them." And nobody ever thought that that was going to happen. Why do we not heed God's warnings? That's a sub-theme tonight as we work through another terrifying chapter of Lamentations. Verse 1, "How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter." Solomon's once glorious temple was scattered all over the city. As beautiful and as extravagant as the temple had been, God looked upon His people as far more beautiful and valuable. They, and we would say us, we are the pearl of great price on this earth, that the Lord was willing to give everything in order to redeem. Shifting illustrations mid-verse, God reminds them that He was the potter and nations are the clay. In the famous passage in Jeremiah where we're told God is the potter and we are the clay, we learn that God molds a nation according to their obedience or their disobedience. Listen, whenever you hear or read about God being the potter and men being the clay, remember he was talking about himself in relation to the nations of the world, and the key factor was their choice to obey him or to disobey him. God doesn't portray himself in Scripture as a potter who makes arbitrary decisions, some vessels for destruction, disregarding their free will choices. There are those who try to lift that illustration out of the Scripture and say, see, there's a passage in Romans that says, see, God just shapes some to honor and some to dishonor, and their interpretation is he made some to save and he made some to damn. But if you go to Jeremiah, as we've done many times and referred to it many times because it is important, God says, I'm the potter, you're the clay, and then he talks about nations. He says, if the nation, obeys me, I will mold them into something great. If they disobey me, I will mold them into destruction. So remember that, just tuck that away. Verse 3, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Because of the siege, which was nearly 3 years long, the parents could not properly care for their children. Before you blame God for the suffering of innocent children, remember he warned them 800 years earlier what could and would happen as the consequences of their decisions. A nation that continued to disobey God would be overrun by another nation. In that day and age, that meant siege warfare, during which hunger would become so pronounced that necro-cannibalism was necessary to survive. Those were the times in which they lived. God said, I want to bless you. I will bless you. All you have to do is obey me. Not perfectly, here are the statutes. Keep these statutes. One of them was to every seventh year let the land lie fallow. Just do that. Please, just trust me. I broke through the Red Sea for you. I've defeated all your enemies. Just trust me and let the land lie fallow, and you'll see that I'll provide for you. And the people say, yeah, we're not going to do that. And then they deteriorated into, as we've seen on Sunday mornings, grosser and grosser immoral sin. God says, I want to bless you, but if you persist in your disobedience, I have no option but to judge you for it. And that means since you're a nation, I have to raise up a more powerful nation. And because you're in a city with walls, they're going to besiege you. And because there's going to be a siege, you're going to get hungry. And you're going to get so hungry that you're going to do terrible things. And it's that kind of warning that, you know, it's that scared straight warning we talked about a few weeks ago where, you know, this is how you could end up. And, you know, oh, yeah, you laugh at that. Yeah, not us. That'll never happen to us. And it did. You know, sometimes people bring things on themselves only to wonder why God is allowing it. We're careful not to blame things on God. Sometimes I think people say things, though, where they say, oh, you know, this is happening and that's happening. And the proper response is, yes, you are reaping what you have sown. It doesn't mean God doesn't have grace for you. It doesn't mean that you can't be restored. It doesn't mean we're not compassionate. It doesn't mean we're not loving. But I think sometimes the truth is important. Some people, they need to confront the fact that I'm actually reaping what I've sown here. I've sown the wind, and I'm going to reap the whirlwind. And so in a word, why God is allowing it is because it's the consequence of their behavior. Verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. By the way, you never want to be compared to Sodom, and you certainly don't want to be considered worse off than Sodom. These verses point to the protracted nature of the suffering. You know, it's sometimes better for something to just happen quickly and it be over and done than it be protracted over a long period of time. And that's what God is saying. So you'd be better off if they came and just ran you through with a sword rather than you starve to death. But either option, not good. Sad and tragic. Verse 10, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. These two verses should be read together. It looks like a comparison. Just like the hands of the compassionate women were forced by necessity to cook their own children, so God was forced by necessity to kindle a fire in Zion that devoured it and its people. He took no pleasure in it. It was something put in motion by their own stubbornness after many, many warnings. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean, go away, go away. Do not touch us. When they are fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. Surrounding nations, non-believers, were astonished that Jerusalem could fall. What they did not understand is that God's people were indestructible unless and until they disobeyed him, and then they brought judgment upon themselves. And so the surrounding nations, they knew enough about the history of Israel and the people of Judah to understand that when God was for them, no one could stand against them. It didn't matter how many chariots or soldiers you had, nothing, you know, that I'm sure that in the history of that time, there was still the remembrance that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night as they besieged Israel. And so this was the kind of fear that the foreign nations had, or understanding at least. But now Jerusalem had fallen, and they didn't connect the dots, really. They didn't understand that God was allowing it because his people had brought it upon themselves. God wasn't just powerful. He was and he is holy, and his people must therefore remain set apart from the sinful practices of this fallen world. As we've seen on Sunday mornings, the Jews, they weren't just a little bit worldly. You know, they weren't, you know, what we would call carnal Christians. They were non-believers who were worshiping idols, committing gross sexual immorality, and sacrificing their own children. And God waited and waited through each generation for many, many hundreds of years before he brought this judgment. Israel could never be destroyed from without by an enemy unless she destroyed herself first from within. Verse 17, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. I wish I could capture the sadness, or maybe we'd say the pathos, of this verse. The Jews, in their distress, besieged by the Babylonians, you know, reduced to necro-cannibalism, were looking for another nation to come to their aid and their defense. They especially looked to Egypt, but as we've seen, the Babylonians defeated the Egyptian army at the Battle of Carchemish. And so you're in Jerusalem. You're there in the shadow of Solomon's temple and all of its glory, up to a certain point with the actual presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. And you think, I wonder if Egypt will help us. Let's look to Egypt. I mean, these people are pretty far gone. It always astonishes us, doesn't it, when people reject Jesus because they don't see how he can solve their problem. A lot of times people, they know you're a Christian, and in their time of struggle or problem, they'll turn to you or at least, you know, open up to you. And then when you start to talk about Jesus, they think you don't understand what they're going through. They need money. They need a mate. They need whatever it might be. You know, they need a new job. They need whatever it is that is a problem for them. Maybe they need a physical healing or whatever. And then you say, well, you know, what you really need is Jesus Christ, a relationship with him. How does that, what does that have to do with anything? And of course, we know that it has everything to do with it. That's the real starting point, because our issues are essentially spiritual. And even if nothing changes the moment after you accept Christ, everything has really changed. And it's a beautiful thing. But so, you know, this is a good outward picture of that. It's like, you know, God is right there in the temple. They still have the word of God. They actually even have Jeremiah prophesying, telling them what to do. And they say, Egypt sounds really good. They've got chariots. What we need right now is a few hundred chariots to attack the Babylonians. And essentially what they were going through was that, hey, we just want to be left alone to continue to live this way. And God says, I can't allow you to ruin yourselves like that. I can't let this nation die, because I've promised that I would keep it and protect it. But I can't let you go on in your sin either. And so here's what's going to happen. So verse 18, they tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. If a siege lasted long enough and the besieged had storehouses, they might survive. There are sieges in history where the invading army finally gave up or was defeated on some other battlefield. Once the gates fell, however, there was no place to hide from an enemy filled with pent-up rage, either in the city or out in the countryside. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The anointed of the Lord here refers to Zedekiah, who was appointed to govern Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. If he had followed Jeremiah's godly counsel and surrendered the city, it would have been spared, but instead he led the nation into ruin. And it's interesting, worth a whole separate study, that even though Zedekiah wasn't the real king of Judah, and he was appointed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he's still called the anointed of the Lord, because that the position that he held was a position of authority that God recognized over his people. And Zedekiah could have done great good, could have spared all of this suffering. There's so many opportunities that the Jews had, both the people and the leaders, to spare themselves from this suffering. Verse 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. History records the Edomites aiding the Babylonians at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. These verses tell them that a reckoning was coming later in their future. In fact, there would be a time when God would restore Israel and no longer send them into captivity. However, the Edomites would be definitely judged. And we're going to see some words against Edom in Jeremiah on a subsequent Sunday morning. And so God sits in judgment over all the nations with regard to their behavior, and especially their treatment of his people. Look at the title of this study, what I titled it tonight. How do you read it? Do you read it as God is nowhere, or as God is now here? It's interesting, isn't it? Oh, you run those. It's a famous wordplay. I didn't make that up. I wish I could take credit for it. Ray Comfort, for example, uses it on gospel tracts. And it doesn't say anything about you, you know, depending on what you saw first. Don't be condemned. If you said, oh, God is nowhere, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It's just a great illustration, because if you were in Jerusalem cooking your dead children, you could think God is nowhere. Or you could understand God is now here in judgment, as he said he would be, but here nonetheless. A lot of the time when there is suffering and tragedy, people accuse God of being nowhere. Where's God? Where's God when it hurts? Why do the godly suffer? Why does anyone suffer? Why did this or why did that happen? The truth is, God is there. He is now here, as it were. He's in the present. He's in the moment. Not always in judgment. We're not saying that he's always, you know, that whenever something bad is going on or there's some tragedy, that, hey, that's God's judgment on those people. That's been kind of the default position of many televangelists and radio teachers lately, that every disaster that's befallen the United States, especially tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, you know, whatever it is, that it's the finger of God judging those people. I don't think we have enough information. And what we ought to do is just see, hey, people are suffering and we need to go in and say to them, God is now here. That's a perfect thing. I mean, it's kind of trite, you know, but it really is. To a person who thinks God is nowhere because of their loss and their tragedy, you have the ability to go in and say, God is now here. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He's familiar with suffering. He understands death and loss and suffering. And he also has grace and mercy and compassion. He's offering salvation, which often is overlooked. Again, you know, not to minimize anyone's pain or any suffering, but the issue is spiritual again. It's salvation. Are you saved? You know, instead of kicking at the goads and saying, well, if there was a God, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen, where are you going to go when you die? What good is it to get rid of God? How are you helped if there is no God? You're not. You're in worse shape than you were 5 minutes ago. God is now here is our message. Amen.
Please enjoy this excerpt from Pastor Gene's book, Never Been to Spain, The Journals and Journeys of Paul.
To Iconium and Beyond. Paul's first missionary journey was not his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are singled out by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to certain Gentile regions. We call their 2-year trip Paul's first missionary journey, but as we've seen, Paul had been busy for at least 10 years taking the gospel to Damascus, Arabia, Jerusalem, Syria, and Cilicia. He'd been a year in Antioch with Barnabas, teaching. At a meeting, God spoke to the church, probably through a word of prophecy, to send out Paul and Barnabas. The journey began from Seleucia, the seaport of Antioch. There were two cities named Antioch, Antioch of Syria, their starting point, and one in Turkey that they visited on this trip. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark sailed across to Cyprus, some 80 miles to the southwest. After landing at Salamis and proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues, they traveled along the entire southern coast of the island of Cyprus until they reached Paphos. There, Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, was converted, after Paul rebuked the evil sorcerer Elymas. It was quite a confrontation. Acts 13, verses 9 through 12 say, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." From Paphos, they then sailed north up to the Asian mainland in what is today Turkey. They traveled the short distance up the river Sestris to Perga in Pamphylia. Young John Mark went home. Luke called it a departing. Later in the book of Acts, Paul considered it a desertion. When Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along with them on a subsequent missions trip, Paul said, "No way," and the two split company and went in opposite directions. Paul certainly cared about John Mark, but he had a big picture mentality that put priority on the mission. Barnabas certainly cared about the bigger mission, but he had a sensitivity to individuals that superseded the mission. Who was right? Neither of them. There are all kinds of leaders with their various styles. The exhortation here is, don't be a John Mark. There's no doubt that he flaked out on his commitment.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.